bypassed me. It's good to see you again, Norm. Please pray for us.
Father, you've heard every single request that's been spoken this morning. And you know every request in our hearts that have not been spoken this morning. There are a lot of needs. They don't surprise you. They don't overwhelm you. And we're grateful for that, Father. Would you go a lot of different directions this morning and touch and heal and encourage and strengthen and bless and be with each of them, including Ted this morning. Lord, we're humbled always because we have immediate access to you. And so we pray this morning that you would bless each of us, not so that we would keep that blessing to ourselves, but would you please bless us so that you can use us to bless others today and beyond in whatever way that you want to use us. I'll be with Dr. Hennick as he opens your word and help us to hear what you want us to hear, because we know that your word is always powerful and creative. Lord, in the midst of all of the prayer requests, we would each of us tell you that we love you. It's really the only reason that we're here and we're following you is because you have loved us, and so we're giving our whole life back to you out of love. Lord, would you use us today? In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Before we get started, we have a new waitress. Make it Chad introduce her.
This is my daughter Peyton. She's a rookie at this.
Thank you, and thank you.
Paid you well.
Okay. All she can eat.
Right. Wonderful. As we come now, we have begun the discussion of the atonement, which is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which took place in history. Okay, we are discussing the atonement of Jesus Christ, and we're going to be doing that all the rest of the summer, maybe into the fall. But we're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and its ramifications, and it took place in history. It took place historically, but its ramifications are forever, never, 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 never. It is not news to any of us, but we must keep our mind on this. Jesus lived, died, and atoned for the Chinese, the Africans, the Europeans, for the Native Americans. But he moved, lived, and breathed in a Jewish world. Okay? We are sloppy even when we are discussing or arguing about the events that lead to the crucifixion of Jesus, because we often say, well, for instance, the Jews did not accept Christ in his second coming, they're coming. And the answer to that is, many Jews accepted Christ. The battle is not Israel's rejection of Jesus of Nazareth. The battle is between groups of Jews. And one of those groups of Jews not only embraced Jesus of Nazareth, but then evangelized the world, because it reached out to those of us who our ancestors at this moment were barbarians, and the mission field will reach you and me. Because America now for 200 or 300 years has all through its history had a steady flow of preaching. We don't think of America as a mission field. But we are all our ancestors were in darkness and far away from God, and the gospel came. And you and I sit around here and argue about the Bible in English. But the first English Bibles will not appear until 1,600 years after Jesus. So people did get saved without English. All right? Yes.
You go on your website, Jews for Jesus.
Yes.
And there's some really interesting things that you can watch on there about people that are Jewish that are trying to spread Christ.
In the history of Israel, let's go back from the growing of Abraham, a family, to the time of the slave pits of Egypt, in which the people who work physically and are active physically are, okay, people who have a physical form of survival have more babies than people who sit around and read books. All right? Well, if you're physically active. What Pharaoh, when he tried to stamp out the Israeli slaves because they were outgrowing the Egyptians in number, what he found out is the women of Israel didn't need a handmaiden. They were so strong from the hard way they had to live all the time, you could simply squat, have a baby, and go right on working, you know. And so the end result of that was that they had to find a different way, which was kill the male babies because they couldn't control the birth rate. All the way down to the great prophets. I'm just drawing a pattern here, brothers. We read books like Jeremiah, and we think how phenomenal this prophet Jeremiah is in Israel. You must remember, really read the book of Jeremiah, and what you'll find out, he's constantly talking about those other prophets who were the accepted ones. Jeremiah is not accepted in his own eye and will die in Egypt. That's in your Bible. He will die in Egypt, a reject, because his message, it's after the destruction of the temple, the first temple, and in Babylonia, that Jeremiah is realized to be a prophet. So you'll have Daniel in captivity in Babylon saying, I was reading the scroll of the prophecies of Jeremiah and having perfect understanding. And then he comes to realize Jeremiah has said we'll only be here 70 years and they've already been there more than 60 years. And so Daniel gives himself to fasting and prayer. This goes on. Now, Jeremiah was one of the minor prophets never accepted in his hour, but his prophecies were true. So in the hour of Jeremiah, official Israeldom, which was Judah, official Israeldom did not accept. In other words, God's voice was always a minority voice. It doesn't mean all the people didn't think about God. I'm trying to say the message was there. So when Jesus is moving and preaching among the people of Israel, there are all kinds of groups, all kinds of other preachers. And the Sanhedrin has to sort out about this carpenter from Nazareth. And they came to the conclusion, he's a pain in the neck. And the bottom line of their conclusion is, he has to go. Now, with all the different kinds of false preachers, do you remember the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Jeremiah are constantly talking about the false shepherds of Israel who fatten themselves on the sheep. I take that personally. Who fatten themselves on the sheep. And that God was going to send the shepherd who would be the good shepherd. Of course, Jesus claims, I am the good shepherd. But that, these prophecies are going on. And this stage, when we're coming down to the last moments of Jesus' life, this stage is lived out in the Jerusalem of the prophecies at the atoning moment of the Passover, which is the first of the seven holidays or feasts of Moses. And the Passover is the 4th of July, or the birth of the nation. And it's born by delivery through the blood of the Lamb. The last plague of Moses, which now is rehearsed year after year after year, which is God's way of preaching the coming of Jesus. Now, one common error, it's in commentaries and everything, one common error among Americans as they write their religious books or preach their sermons is the belief that Jesus died for our sins, and then afterward we went back and saw in Isaiah chapter 53 the suffering servant, or in Psalm 22 the crucifixion psalm, the my God, and that we wrote the details when the gospels were being written and stuff, that the early Christians wrote the details of this and saw these scriptures and adopted them back. Even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have found there was a common group among the Jews who expected a suffering Messiah instead of a political Messiah. If we were after the second coming now and we were sitting around here in a different era, when this gospel era of evangelism is over and Christ is now with us again and all that stuff, and we were to sit around and talk about our hour, we'd probably say, well, you know, we had it all wrong, because most of us expected him to come with us first 7 years and then come again in this 7 years. And we'll say that. No, it is true that a majority did, but there were always those who believed differently. And those who really adopted a certain view of the second coming, they always condemned the others as not really serious biblically, not really conservative, not really understanding. That mood is in Israel at the time of Jesus. I'm using our kind of thinking today to say we think the same way today the Jews did then. And so they are trying to figure out what's going on in Jesus. And Jesus comes into this moment in Jerusalem, and the people who will crucify Jesus are not unspiritual. The Holy Spirit hasn't been given till the day of Pentecost. See? They're not unspiritual. The people who will crucify Jesus, now not Pontius Pilate and the political crowd, but the people among Israel, are deep, Bible-committed, institutional, religious Jews. Zealous. Okay? And to keep the survival of Israel going on, they need to do something about this troublemaker. Now, what kind of a thing would take a Sanhedrin, a spiritual body that is there for the governing of the people of Israel and keeping the state of Israel going, what kind of governing body of the 70 would it take to get them to mock and watch over the Romans beating and humiliating and decimating a human being and then crucifying them outside the gate and then go out and jeer him? You'd have to say, boy, he must have been that. This is, we wouldn't do that to Joel Osteen or Jimmy Baker, or pick somebody. So the question would be, what got? And the answer would be, and this is what one rabbi has in his books these days, one of the chief rabbis of Israel writes, if our ancestor did this, whatever it was Jesus did, whatever the problem was, had to be a doozy. That's the word he used. And the answer is, it was a doozy. Because Jesus openly used the ego eimi, which from Genesis 13, verse 15, is the exact words from the Greek Septuagint Old Testament of I am. When God says to Moses, when you go down to Pharaoh, you will tell my people, I am has sent you. And Jesus gives us, at the trial of Jesus, you're going to have this awesome moment in the trial of Jesus where Caiaphas, the high priest of the hour, says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Son of the Most High? Are you the Son of the Holy One? To which Jesus will respond, I am. Then he adds, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. This is Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. You will see the Son of Man coming enthroned at the right hand of Most High with the clouds. And Caiaphas will rip his robes and say, what other proof do we need? So Jesus, by saying Son of Man, has claimed the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and in the clouds is given a throne where he will reign forever and ever. That's Daniel chapter 7, approximately verse 14. Okay? So the constant phrase when Jesus is alive in Galilee is, when Jesus speaks of himself, what's Jesus say? The Son of Man. Remember Mark's Gospel chapter 8? Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. After they say, well, some say Jeremiah, some say, then they finally end up, you're the Christ, the Son of the Most High God. To which Jesus will say, blessed are you. And then he'll say, after he's rebuked by Peter, he'll say, the Son of Man is going to go into Jerusalem, be crucified, delivered. This is constant phrase of the Son of Man. Now, if you go to one of our Sunday school classes or Bible studies, will you say, well, Son of Man means he's human and Son of God means he's divine? It's just the opposite to a Jew. Just the opposite. Son of God is what they called their rulers, and that was King David's family. David is called a son of God. Today have I adopted you. This is God's phrase for them. But Son of Man was a divine figure from Daniel chapter 7 who was to come. And so when Jesus responds this way, he has done what the rabbi said today. Must be a doozy. It is a doozy. He is not simply saying, I disagree with your doctrine of the resurrection, or I disagree with you on this, or I disagree with that. Yes, they have struggled with him over everything from washing of hands to what he can do on Sabbath, to all this stuff. They've had some struggles with Jesus. But now Jesus is saying, the God who spoke to Moses in the bush is me. The one Daniel saw getting an everlasting throne is me. Now, just like we would have a struggle putting together how he can be a Lamb of God, how he can be a suffering servant, and be a reigning monarch, and be a king. Now, we've come to that solution to say, two comings. That's our solution. But they had to figure out what these verses are, and the end result was they stood around all day and just argued over it. Sound familiar? To stand around all day and argue over it. Because you can't make it all fit together. Jesus comes fulfilling it all. Now, the part of this that's most mysterious to me is they are fulfilling it all. You know the story of Judas Iscariot? One is to betray him. The one who dips his hand in the bowl with me will betray me. It's prophecy. And Judas does it completely. So the Sanhedrin could find themselves in Scripture. They will fulfill Scripture. And this is just a mystery. Now this is that stage. And that stage takes place in this town of Jerusalem. And it also takes place in the years of the political powers of the earth. I'm going to get in trouble here, but illustrations always get you in trouble because then I'm in your world. Right now, Joe Biden is in all kinds of trouble, whether he knows it or not. And the reason he's in trouble is he's been around long enough that the whole mood of the country has changed. Joe and I were born the same exact month. I know, you know, I'm born on November 13th, and he's born on November 20th of 1942. We're exactly the same age, he and I. And that he's running for president at this age is insane.
See?
He just needs to go fishing. That's all. But anyhow, as we watch all, you know, what he's doing is what he's doing makes absolute sense. For how long his mistake this past week wasn't a mistake. It just says he doesn't realize the world has changed. It no longer accepts the way he did it. You don't get along now. You fight about everything. There's no compromise anymore. Compromise is not a good word now. Well, this world that which Jesus came was a political world. And it's going to fall apart in the hour of the apostles. While your book of Acts is being lived out, not being written, but being lived out, you have things going on with Nero, things going on with the Sanhedrin, and it's going to end up just right after the conclusion of the writing of your New Testament. Right then, the temple's going to be destroyed, Israel's going to come to end, Judaism is going to have to come out of the old ancient religion of Israel, and all the world is changing. In Jesus of Nazareth's hour, you have one of the most dynamic moments of human history. And it's taking place here, in this town of Jerusalem. Stop. Questions on that? All right. Okay.
So are you inferring that any of us that are older than you have had it?
No, I'm saying you remember, for instance, when you were getting married, you turned on the evening news to get up to date with Walter. And you trusted it.
And you weren't there.
Today, you shop the news. The question isn't what's the news, it's which news do you listen to? Where do you get your news? See, the world has changed while you've been alive. It's not the same anymore. The whole world stopped to hear Eisenhower address the nation because your father was talking to you. Never again will a president be our father. The second they're sworn in, half the country's against them. It's the way it is.
It looks like what do we have to do to get them to put them in jail?
That goes both ways. Both sides answer. See, the committee to impeach is just a breath away waiting for you to stumble now. Impeachment, we've only had two impeached presidents in the entire history of the nation. And one was because of the Civil War, and the other one was because he couldn't keep out of the back room. That's enough of that. But other than that, this has not been an American thing. But America's changing. Now, the same's true with the church. Though guys like me are denominational. Denominations aren't going to... The view of denominations is really shifting.
Brother Hickey, one thing I saw yesterday on Jeopardy, they have a teen...
Jeopardy.
Well, they have the teens on there. But I think this is showing us how the Christians have their work cut out for them. They were so smart, they knew all the answers. But one question was, what are the first five words in the 23rd Psalm? And neither three knew it. I mean, we just losing the word as it used to be. Our country was founded on.
See, and you guys are doing this automatically without even knowing you're doing it. I'm not condemning you. I'm trying to say we do this without thinking. If I said to you, I listen to MSNBC every evening, bang, you know where I was at politically. If I tell you I have Fox News on my phone, bang, you'd nail me, all right? Because we shop the news that agrees with us, and it shapes us. That's what we've done to our Bible without even discussing it. That's why all the versions... It isn't just the Jehovah Witnesses that translate the Bible that fits their doctrine.
Isn't the same apply to denominations?
Yes. That's exactly what I was trying to say. Mm-hmm. And the hour is over because we've lost authority structure. The authority structures in the time of Israel are almost always institutionalized in the name of God, but God speaks from the outside. Here's the historian, but God is over here speaking Elijah. There's a religious structure, and there's the voice of God. Jeremiah, see? There's a prophet. So when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, what's he crying? Oh, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, how oft would I have gathered you, but you would not come. And then he'll say, now it's closed to you because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. From Abraham to this moment, God has been wrestling with Israel. That's the name Israel, gave it to Jacob, he who wrestles with God. God has been wrestling with Israel. Now in Jesus of Nazareth, the God of the covenant comes. And the Passover is going to be there, and the one they're going to slay is the God of delivery, the one who has come to set them free. The Passover lamb and the Lord of the covenant have become the same. Stop. Did that make sense? Now, I believe, now this is my interpretation, but boy, is there a lot of books that would disagree with this. I believe that what happens in this covenant moment is that God redefines Israel. And now Israel becomes those who are in covenant with God, not through a structure, not through a heritage, not through the sperm of Abraham, not through any kind of inheritance. They become those who are born of the Spirit of God, and it becomes a work of God, and this becomes an all-new covenant people whose only attachment to God is going to be through Jesus Christ, their Lord.
Amen.
Now that's what's happening here. But that is a birth of an Israel that would call all this structure as antique and over. If it's antique and over, then the whole structure of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and all that becomes the shell, the cocoon, that the work of God is about to leave and fly away as a butterfly into an all new level of living. This is the mission of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is a stage on which it happens. David?
I listening to what you said this morning, I had a really strong feeling that has come over me, because churches, and ours is one of them, is wanting to move on Sunday night services instead of having them go to individual homes and have collective Bible studies or whatever the case might be. That's going to lead to a situation where people are going to be saying, well, I think this is what it says, and somebody else is saying this is what it says. My question to you is, if we don't want to miss what God has for us right now in our lives, the direction in which we need to be going in our own thinking, what is that? What is it that's going to give us that knowledge in our own hearts? It gives us a sense of, this is what God is directing me as an individual to do in my own life at this particular time.
I can do nothing but get in trouble on this subject. All of us were born in an hour in which the most vibrant movements at the moment we were alive of the Holy Spirit was because whatever that structure, that movement was, it was in tune with the hour. I do not doubt there will be a Church of the Nazarene, I have to talk about my own group, of some type. It'll be here. It'll be a Methodist church of some type. Won't be like John Wesley, but it'll still be hanging around in the name of Wesley. If you go to a real structure, a true Lutheran church this Sunday, there'll be some people there. And they'll be worshiping in the same format that came out of the 1600s at the time of Luther. Because that's the way they know to worship. There will be a Church of Christ. It'll be carrying on the patterns that were convictions of deep in their soul of what is reality and what makes for true Christianity. And they'll have it. But we have now filled Christianity. If you go to a real Roman Catholic church, you're going to go back into the Middle Ages of the Roman Empire and all that. Look at the Pope and how he lives and everything. That monarchy stuff that goes back to a period when the Pope actually had armies and all that. So he still goes around on a throne and they still kiss his ring and all that ceremony that is just so outdated and so... You know, there's a major article right out this month in Atlantic Monthly. Now, there's a real periodical for you. But it is, can the Catholic Church survive unless it gets rid of the clergy? Because this archaic structure, it's a phenomenal article. For those of us who, I'm part of the age level of camp meetings and revivals and Sunday night services, what you mentioned, all that stuff. It's called history. I'm still preaching camp meetings. I'm going to one in 2 weeks. But it's over. And I'll be there with a bunch of people that look like me. That's terrible to say. These structures, we need to understand. We think in perpetuating the structure, we're perpetuating the work of God. That's what Caiaphas thought. That's terrible. That's awful. The work of God is a work of God. We can't get back into these details, but what it gets a wee bit fuzzy. I have taken 40 minutes to do what I did yesterday in 5. Because I've gotten way out in detail that I didn't get into yesterday. Could we all turn to John chapter 13? John chapter 13. Yes?
I want to do what you're doing, but you just resurrected some stuff in my life.
I'm sorry.
I used to live out west then. And I attended a church on what we called a very ecumenical corner. In it, there was a Methodist church over here, a Jewish synagogue.
I know right where you went to
and
church.
And then a Church of Christ.
I lived one block from that. Yeah.
Okay, well, I lived on the corner down there. Okay. And remember on Saturday mornings when you could see the Jewish families walking down
yes.
the street with the long beards and the black and all mm-hmm. that stuff? Don't you wish there was some way we could reach out to those people and say, hey, can we bring you up to date or in a kind way or whatever?
Just the way the young people speak about us.
I'm talking about those who don't even believe in Jesus. At least
I know, but the guys wearing the beanies and the shawls, yeah. That's you and me now. Okay, John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. John 13. 13, John. We're going to read 27 verses. That's a long reading. Well, let's just get at it. If I read out loud, first of all, I have to have the ability to find it. If I read out loud, I can stop and pinpoint some things. And just show you what's going on in this beginning of the night in which our Lord... Now, before the feast of Passover, please notice this. Before Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that is, both those phrases are a whole Friday morning. Before Passover, the hour had come. To depart from the world and go return to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, at the top of your handout sheet, you will notice I put in brackets something. That's me. That's not the scripture. I'd put the brackets in there. Because having loved his own who were in the world is a prepositional phrase in the original language. It's actually, he loved them into completion. Almost all English Bibles read, he loved them to the end. But the teleos word there is into fullness. He loved them into, and the word there is into. He didn't love them till it was all over. He loved them into a state of fullness. Okay? Now that begins with verse 2 with the words, during the supper. And that's the question. What supper? When the devil had already betrayed, had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all authority or all things into his hands, he gets up, that he'd come from God, that he's going to God, verse 4, rose from the table and begins the foot washing. This will bring about the John experience at verse 11. He knew who was to betray him, and he said, "You are not all clean." Now he describes what the foot washing is all about from verse 12 on down, but he is going to lead them on into the betrayal, beginning at verse 21. When Jesus had spoken thus, he was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, saying, "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen, I tell you, one of you will betray me." The disciples saying to one another, uncertain who it was, when one of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, lying close to Jesus' chest or laying on Jesus' chest, so Simon Peter beckoned to him and said, "Tell us who it was of whom he speaks." Verse 25, John leans back on Jesus' chest and asks him, "Lord, who is it?" Verse 26, Jesus will say, "The one to whom I give them the sop or the morsel or the piece of bread after I've dipped it." And so he dips the piece of bread and gives it to Judas Iscariot. And when that piece of bread is given, Satan enters into him or takes possession of him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're doing, do it quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. So some thought Judas, who had the money box, and Jesus was telling him, "Go get what we need for the holiday, or give something to the poor," which was the normal practice. So after eating the bread, verse 30, he went out into the night. Okay? Now, on your study sheet, turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Verses 1 and 2. Somebody there?
Yep.
Read it, please. Verses 1 and 2.
Now the Passover and the unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people."
And this begins the story of the feast. So the Sanhedrin has already decided we can't do it during the festival. Except Judas comes with an offer, a mafia, an offer you can't refuse. And this brings about the execution of Jesus during the Passover. Many of the things that the Sanhedrin originally plotted, that he'd be stoned and all that, is not going to be how it's carried out, because events will overtake careful planning. And they are moving by events. And they have to bring this about. Now, this brings us to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Okay? When someone gets there at verse 7, who would feel free to read? Luke 22, beginning at verse 7. Okay.
The day of the feast of the unleavened bread came on, Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go, prepare the Passover for us to eat." He said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" He said to them, "Listen, when you have entered the city, there's a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. Tell the owner of the house, 'The father of the teacher said to you, where's the guest room where I can eat the Passover with the disciples? Then he'll show you a large room upstairs. Make preparations there.' So they went and found things just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover."
Okay, now at verse 14, we are, when the hour has come, and they are reclining at table, and the apostles are with Christ, he will say to them, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom." And this is where he institutes the Lord's Supper. And after that, verse 22, the Son of Man, there's that phrase again, goes as has been determined of him. But woe to the one by whose hand he goes, or is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which one was it? Now, that whole setting tells us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us, that the Last Supper is Jesus keeping Passover, or it was a Passover meal. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's telling us, Jesus held the supper the night before Passover. And we are going to learn that at the time of the crucifixion, the high priest cannot go into Pilate's courts, because if they do, they'll be unclean to eat the Passover. So the Passover meal for official Israel is a night later than when Jesus, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kept it. This brings all kinds of debating about how this all works out. And if you... the way we've usually harmonized that to try to say this is probably what has happened is that Jesus eats a meal that is a Passover meal, but he eats a meal of Passover on the night preceding Passovers. The problem we have there is that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the slaying of the lambs is the day on which they eat the meal. In John's Gospel, the slaying of the lambs is at the moment of Jesus' death. And he dies at the day of the slaying of the lambs. And so we have a jostling here that we have to work through. But definitely the Passover feast and the atoning death of Christ are together. And how the meal fits, we're not sure. Michael?
Is this because of the priests that were in charge of the Zadok instead of Levitical? And they were trying to honor what the Leviticals wanted to do instead of what the Zadoks wanted to do?
I'm not really sure. I'm going to be on the same page of what you're thinking, because I
think I've read or heard, maybe I heard, I don't remember where, but the Levitical order of people who are believing that the Levitical priests were the actual real priests because they were ordained by God, they were protesting that the Zadoks were in charge. They wanted to have it the night before so that they would not
okay.
line themselves up with the people who were not.
Well, I've caught up with you now. Yeah. When King David moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he shifted worship from the mountaintops of Judah. And from there on, worship and sacrifice could take place only at the temple in Jerusalem. So the city of David became not only the capital of the nation and the palace of the king, it became the house of God and the center of worship. He centralized everything to Jerusalem. That temple was built under Solomon. Prior to Solomon's becoming king, at the time of David's death, David was what all monarchs of ancient Israel is. The thing about the Middle East, and it's still there today, it's just we've learned to just wink at it and not discuss it. If you become part of the royal family of Saudi Arabia, the women of Saudi Arabia belong to you. It's a little like deer in the woods. The buck that can raise the biggest antlers gets the most does. And so David, when he steals Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, when Nathan the prophet faces him, the first thing Nathan says from God is, God says to you, did I not give you the daughters of Israel? Yet you stole the only wife of Uriah. See? Because David already had a harem. He had a bunch of wives. But there was no satisfying him. Now, you say, what's that playing? Well, when David dies, you got a bunch of boys. And they think that the oldest should be king. And another one thinks, no, the one of the chief wife should be king. And of course, David, through the prophet, has named that Bathsheba's secondborn. The firstborn had died as a result of David's sin. And the secondborn, Solomon, should be king. Well, that causes an immediate conflict. And the high priest, the priesthood of the temple, chose sides. The family of Zadok stood with Solomon. So from that moment on, Solomon determines that if you want to understand what comes down from Aaron, just like the royal family doesn't come through the chief wife, doesn't come through the firstborn, comes down here and comes through Solomon, the high priesthood is going to come through the Zadok branch all the way down. And all the ways from the days of Solomon's ascension to the throne, the days of Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and all that division, it's going to be in Jerusalem, the family of Zadok, until the Hasmoneans. Hanukkah. 160 years before Jesus, when the Maccabees come in and overthrow the Hasmonean family, establish themselves as high priests. For the real traditionalists, this can't be. That gives rise to the Essenes and the other sects who are saying, we have a false high priesthood. When Rome takes over, they're even better at it. They decide each year who will be high priest this year. So they're now shuffling a deck. Your turn. And the Annas family, which are the descendants of the Hasmonean situation and all that, are controlling Jerusalem and that. And there are people, the Essenes, for instance, who will not eat Passover the same night as the false priesthood. Now, this is a political situation going on. Was Jesus in harmony with the Essenes? Well, when you go into Jerusalem, here's how you're going to find where we're going to eat the Last Supper. You go through the gate, and the answer has to be, which gate? Jerusalem has 15 of them. So when you go in the gate, you'll find a man carrying water. Well, men don't carry water. It's girl work. So what's this boy doing carrying water? Well, you carry water if you don't have a wife. And the Essenes are celibate. So the thought has been, so to this day there is a tradition of where the upper room was. Now, I would tell you by yesterday, I've got 4 minutes. Yesterday I was talking about where the location of the upper room might be. Vanderbilt. Exactly. And who owns it? The Methodists. Yes, it is there. And somebody said, didn't you tell us the archaeology that you just found the upper room? And I went, well, I am old. And I'm not remembering everything I taught. I said, I don't think so. And he says, oh, I'm sorry, I realized I just heard it on TBN. And I said, well, it's hard to find archaeologically an upper room. They said, what do you mean? And I said, because all that's left in archaeology, Jerusalem's been plowed under. It's been destroyed five times since Jesus. If you do find ruins, you find foundation stones. I mean, if it's that, if you find something that tall, you found a really find. So upper rooms have a hard way of surviving. And there is an upper room in Jerusalem. You can go to it. It's built by the Crusaders. And tour groups go there all the time to worship. It's as fake as it can be, but if you need an upper room, you go there. You know, but the issue is there a general location where traditionally from the very beginning Christians said it was? Yes. And on this map, can you see at 5 o'clock on the map, do you see Essene Quarter?
Yep.
And right up above the E, just kind of to your upper corner, do you see a gate? A gate?
Yep.
That's called the Essene Gate.
Mm-hmm.
It's believed that Peter and John went through that gate and found the man carrying the water. And the Essene Quarter is thought where the upper room took place. Now, what that's worth.
I was reading a commentary on it that it was there had flat top houses, and then the upper room was the house that was built above.
Right.
And that they gave that to people, certain people who, pilgrims or people who needed.
If it's the same upper room where the Holy Spirit's given on the day of Pentecost, and if there's approximately 120 people in it, it's a big room.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's a wealthy house.
It does say it's a great room, mega, usually
yeah.
mega
for yeah.
room.
Yeah.
But maybe the couches and all over in it.
It looks like we're talking about a very rich man's house.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this little thing is becoming quickly outdated. Because it's been out there for over 20 years and already finds are moving things around a little bit. Do you see in the middle of your city of Jerusalem a dotted black line? Go up to the temple, go to the left of the temple, and a dotted black line comes out and goes around. That's the walls of the city of Jerusalem at the moment of Jesus' death. These other walls that go way out beyond that are going to be built 30 years after his death. Not quite 30, about 10, 15 years after his death. Herod Agrippa will build that. The death of Jesus takes place. If you keep following those dotted black lines around, you'll come to a place where there's a sharp right angle, a 90-degree right angle in the wall. In the just right out from that right angle, you'll see the word Golgotha. Do you see it? Now, these kind of maps are a little trickery, because when you go to Jerusalem in your lifetime, if you go, you will go to, or if you're watching the evening news, they will show you these walls and say, the old city. That old city is not that old. The old city goes back to the Crusaders and to the Muslims. Okay? So when you go down here at the little breakout of the old city and you see red lines down in your lower right-hand corner, you see the red lines? That's today's what we call old city. And inside there you will see two shades of green, kind of a dark brownish green and then kind of a lighter mint green. Those two shades of green. The darker one is the Jerusalem at the hour of Jesus' death. So you can tell there's a third of the city outside what we today call the old city. Yeah, well, Radine and I were doing our devotion so 2 weeks ago, and the TV was playing too, and it was dealing with the Golden Gate that's shut up until Messiah comes and all that. And the guy was saying, now these are the gates that Jesus rode through on Palm Sunday and everything. Radine said, turned to me and said, you don't believe that? And I said, well, they didn't exist then. I said, the real gate's underneath that. And it's been seen. They know it's down there. That gate that's sealed up, you know who sealed that up? The Muslims, to stop the Christian prophecy. Islam is not an alternative to Christianity. Islam is anti-Christian. You know that gold dome? How did they come up with that size of a dome and stuff where the ancient temple stood? The answer is that dome is an exact copy of the dome on Holy Sepulchre Church. So the dome of where Muhammad ascended to heaven is an exact size of the dome that the Christians had put over the resurrection. It's solid gold because the true religion is the religion of Allah. And if you go there today, unless there's a change in Israel pretty soon, you can't get in that gold dome because the Muslims have now said since Intifada 15 years ago, they've now said nobody gets inside there anymore except Muslims. But we used to go in there all the time. And when you go in there, written in Arabic all around there, it'll say, of Allah, it'll say, God was never begotten and God does not beget. Because that whole gold dome is anti-Jesus. That's why it's built there. Mm-hmm. And it's a missionary statement against Christ. Jesus is God throwing a rock in the pond of human history and the waves are still hitting the shore. See? His life is either accepted or reacted to. He either becomes Lord of your life or you spend your entire life fighting against it. And so whole human systems exist as a reaction to Jesus. What is going to happen in Israel on this night is that the Jews who accept Jesus will fade into history because they'll win so many Gentiles, you can't tell that we were once a Jewish movement. We were originally a Jewish movement, but today we're all going to go out for pork sausage.
Yeah.
Okay? The Germans, the Poles, the Italians, they've all taken over what was once a Jewish movement.
Well,
now, what happens to the rest of those Jews who don't become followers of the way is they create a religion in the traditions of their fathers that says if you accept Jesus, you're not a Jew. And they preserve it by heritage. That's our modern Judaism. Then 600 years later, the Arabs who say, why do the Jews have the only true God? Through their prophet, Muhammad, will create a religion that says, we have the one true, and they'll rewrite the whole scriptures. So they have all the stories of Abraham, but everything happens different. He doesn't offer Isaac, he offers Ishmael. And it becomes an entirely different train. They have the prophets of Israel, they have Jesus as a prophet too, but he is not the final voice. Your book of Hebrews is going to say, Jesus is the final word of God. Now, traditional Christians are going to say, any group that comes along and says, Jesus is not the final word, is a blasphemy and is not Christian. That's why we struggle, for instance, like, I'll pick one, the Mormons. You can't have a prophet who writes more books after the apostles. If you do that, it's not Christian. You can't add, God has spoken. Now that's been the Christian gospel for 2,000 years. So our Latter-day Saint friends all run around saying, you're bigots. Why can't you accept the fact that we're Christians? And the answer is we can't accept a prophet with more books after the work of Jesus Christ. That in the first century is it. And if you add to it, you're not Christian. See? So that becomes the dividing line. Okay. That was a bunch of stuff this morning, wasn't it? I've been in politics, I've been in church structure, and now I'm in anti-religion. What all have I done today? I think I've probably made enough scabs.
We made a covenant with Jesus.
Yeah. We're there.
Thank you for serving us and working with your father today. And thank you, brothers. Have a good day.
Thank you. Very, very, very.